Nice outline sitting on my desk at home. So what I try and do, just to tell you my routine, is throughout the week I try to consider what we're going to look at, and Sunday or Saturday morning try to get it analyzed and everything in together. And then Sunday morning I always get up at 6 o'clock, 5:30, and go over it again, so that if I lose my outline — this is the theory, let's see if it works — the theory is that if I lose my outline or my vision, I can still do it. So let's see if we can do that, and we'll be looking at Scripture as we do that. So before we look into the Word, we always want to look to the God of the Word in communication. And our Father, we are thankful for your folk. We are thankful for fellow members in the body of Christ. And we'd ask, as we look in your Word, we see things that enrich our minds, so that we can live a richer and fuller, higher level of life. And we thank you for that. Amen. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 13th verse, we're going to point out something, one little preposition a little different in this verse. I know we come here every week. You might have figured out by now, most people get this wrong. In Christendom, D-U-M-B, a lot of people see water in 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you need to, which I hope at this point you don't need to, you can mark no water here. And I hope you know that over in Romans, the 6th chapter as well. Want to emphasize the second, well, actually the third word in the original of 1 Corinthians 12:13. In your English it says "for by." In the original it says "for indeed by." It seems stronger. And I want to emphasize that word by the Holy Spirit. This isn't by water. This isn't by anything man can do. This is by the Holy Spirit. For by one whole, and that is correct, the capital S, by one Holy Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And what this is doing is talking to some Christians. Interestingly enough, some Christians at Corinth who were carnal, so this is also true of carnal Christians, he's telling them that when you were initially saved, at that point in time, you were immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I want to be very, very clear. You and I do not immerse ourselves. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that immerses us or dunks us into the body of Christ. That "by" is very, very important. Now, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, I had to access my visual memory there. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll get it. Yeah. It's in verse 12. Colossians 3:12. I caught myself before I got wrong there. Colossians 3:12. Now, we have this preposition correctly translated back in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's why we went there. If you mark in your Bible, you're going to have to change a preposition here in Colossians 3:12. And the reason for that, it's the Holy Spirit that does this. So when it's by the Holy Spirit, it is spirit baptism, no water involved. Colossians 2:12. Maybe I should have had my notes. I knew where it was in my Bible. I just go by where it is on the page. Sometimes I'm not looking at the chapter. Colossians 2:12. Okay, that's two mistakes. You know the old story about the guy with the mule. He was driving the mule, and the mule stopped or made a mistake, turned left when he said right, and the old farmer got off and looked the mule and said, "That's one." And then went a little farther, and the mule screwed up again and went left or right when he was supposed to go the other direction, or stop when he was supposed to go, or go when he was supposed to stop. Farmer went right to his nose and said, "That's two." And then, of course, it happened a third time. The farmer got off and shot him. So let's hope that I don't have a third miscalculation on scripture here today. I don't know what that had to do with anything, but I enjoyed that story. I used to tell my kids, that's one, that's two. Of course, I wasn't going to shoot them, I think, but there would be consequences on three. That's why baseball has three strikes, because of that story. Okay. Colossians 2:12. Now, having read 1 Corinthians 12:13, we know we got a wrong preposition here. Co-buried, this is that soon, co-buried with him. Who's the him here? Christ, because we know that because we're back in Romans 6, which is where we're going. Now, the next word, co-buried with Christ, not in baptism, by baptism. Now, the reason we know that is because we read 1 Corinthians 12:13 and we've read Romans 6:1-4. So here we have another verse that talks about spirit baptism. Co-buried with Christ by spirit baptism, I'm interpreting, in whom, not wherein, in Christ, you are risen with him through faith regarding the work of God who raised Christ out from among dead ones. We're going to reiterate that same truth over in Romans 5 and 6:5 and Romans 6:8. So what we need to do then, as we go back to Romans the 6th chapter, it is by the Holy Spirit, instrumentality. Okay, now let's go back to Romans 6. I think we can remember what's here. In Romans 6, we have this spirit baptism. And you've heard this every Sunday, and it's amazing to me. Sometimes I'll say something repetitive like that, and people, sometimes that's the reason I do it, will say, I didn't know that. And that, well, I've been saying that for 3 years. But so in Romans 6:1-4, when I say there's no water here, I'm very serious. This is spirit baptism. I'm telling you. Trust me on this. I got to reread the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith, but I think most Baptists get this wrong. This is spirit baptism. Romans 6:1-4, I won't comment too much on the first four verses because we're heading towards verse 6, which we didn't do last week. Therefore, shall we say then, shall we continue in this previously mentioned sin nature, that grace may abound? And the answer to that is, a Christian cannot just go act like an unsaved person just to prove God is graceful. I've had to deal with people recently in the past who think just because they're saved, they can get away with anything. And the answer is no. And Paul and the Holy Spirit say, don't say that. That's what God forbid means in verse 2. Don't even say that. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature, the propensity to sin, live any longer therein? That propensity to sin. We're going to need that because when we get to verse 6, you're going to see something a little different. No, don't be ignorant that so many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus, not into Jesus Christ, into Christ Jesus. They turned it around here, and almost 95% of the texts say Christ Jesus. We're baptized into Christ, the glorified and risen one. Same person, but different emphasis. We're baptized at that point in time into his death. Does that not reiterate what we saw over in Colossians 2:12? We were baptized into his death. That's spirit baptism. Now let's go back. Romans, I can't keep going back to the verses because I might get them wrong, and I only got one more strike. But I'm pretty sure it's Romans 4:17 that God says that he can impute things by looking at something that doesn't exist and says it exists. Rich Schaefer is not physically dead at this point, and this is talking about physical death because it's talking about burial. Spiritual death doesn't have burial. That's a very important concept. Remember, when we see death, is that spiritual or physical? When we see life, is that spiritual or physical life? And when we see this death, it has to be physical because of the burial. That's why we were baptized into his burial as well. Don't be ignorant, verse 3, as so many of you that were baptized into Christ Jesus were dunked or baptized into his process of death. Therefore, we were co-buried. That's a good clue there that we're talking about physical death. Now, I'm not physically dead, but if we put this together with 1 Corinthians 13, 12, 13, and Colossians 2, 12, this is in the Father's mind, and Romans 4, 17. The Father counts it as so because the Holy Spirit has enacted this relationship. I should be careful here. All three persons are involved. God the Holy Spirit baptizes the Christian into Christ. God the Father then has a different view of that Christian. He sees that Christian in Christ. Where is Christ now resonant? If you use the term Christ, where is he? He's at the right hand of God the Father. If you use the term Jesus, where is he? At the right hand of God the Father. If you use the term the Son of God, where is he? Well, he's throughout the universe and beyond. You see the difference? Okay, I hope so. Now, in verse 4, we have some previous references to the specific baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we have some article of previous reference to the specific death. Verse 4, therefore we were co-buried with Christ, I'm interpreting the hymn there, by the previously mentioned baptism into the previously mentioned death of Christ. This is an important concept. Why is this important? Why does a Christian, let's take a little aside. Why does a Christian need to know that we were baptized into his death and burial? That's the that we might, in the last part of the verse, this is a promise, that, like as Christ was raised out up from among dead ones, a specific kind of resurrection, through the glory of the Father, even so we should have a lifestyle in a newness of life. So the reason that's so important is it gives us the ability to live a higher order of life. This verse is the definition of resurrection life. Now, let me ask you this. After the rapture, is this the definition of resurrection life? No. Because resurrection life is positional. But I want to take a little aside because I mentioned the fact that this is Christian truth. Let me ask you this. Please don't answer out loud if you got it wrong. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, does it mention that your body is going to get resurrected? Do you have to believe you're going to have a resurrection? This answer in your mind so that you'll be forced to know this true answer. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, does an unsaved person have to know their body's going to get resurrected to be saved? No. So the fact of a resurrected body that we see here in verses 5 and 8 is Christian truth. Got it? It's not to be saved truth. That means that the life that's in verse 4 is for a Christian's lifestyle and to live a higher order of life. It's not eternal life that everybody gets when they're saved. Now, I want to talk about two Gospels. This is very dear to my heart. And in verse 4, you have Christian truth. Now, my mission, if you read most pastors, you know, when I get writing fast, I can turn that L and E around real quick. Most pastors will say, and you read on your ordination or on your authority to preach the gospel, most pastors think of the gospel as that, well, they didn't even get this right, as the gospel for initial salvation, and they go with what's called the Roman road. Although if you've been around me, I do teach the gospel for salvation to reinforce Christian truth, but it's not my primary mission. So you have a gospel for salvation, which I do spend some time and emphasis on. But there's another gospel that I spend almost all my time on. Turn to Romans, the 16th chapter. This is what happens when you don't have an outline. You can just do whatever you want. Okay? Romans, the 16th chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you. I could show you. In my Bible, at this bottom of this page, I have 18 Gospels listed. They're all different. Most Christians get these two Gospels mixed up. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's going to have something to do with reckoning and with belief. We'll get to that. Most of these Gospels that are of the 18 don't even apply to us. Gospel means good news. The gospel for salvation is good news to an unsaved person. It's really not news to a saved person, is it? It's good, but it's not news. The good news to a saved person is that we can grow spiritually. That's the promise in verse 4 of Romans, the 6th chapter. Now, in the 25th verse of the 16th chapter, I'm going slow so I get my verses right today. 16th chapter of Romans, in the 25th verse, we read, "Now unto him," and that's Lord Jesus Christ, verse 24, "is the inherent power to establish you," that's a plural you, "Christians, according to my gospel." So this gospel is one to bring firmness, and we're going to see other places where this gospel brings growth. Now I'm going to tell you, and I could get into big arguments with people on this, and I really get kind of tough on this. This is the gospel Paul most oftenly talks about. Now, in Romans 1:16, he does talk about the gospel for initial salvation. But the primary gospel that Paul is talking about is the gospel to grow. This is interesting. Let me get a different color. I'm not going to go there today, but you cannot give up the gospel for salvation. I can prove to you from Scripture, once saved, always saved, you can't give it up. You can doubt it, but you can't give it up. However, I could go to Scripture and show you that a person can give up the gospel to grow and still be saved. That's in Galatians 1:4. Let's see what this gospel is in Romans 16, verse 25. "Now to him," that's to Christ, "is the inherent power to establish or to make firm or to solidify you in according to my gospel and the preaching regarding Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept since the times of eternity." Now, this was direct revelation to Paul. The gospel for salvation was already out there when Paul comes along on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Back in chapter 2, Peter gives the plan of salvation. In chapter 4, Peter gives the 5. Peter gives the plan of salvation. So this is a new gospel that was not previously known until Christ personally appears to Paul. Verse 26, let's prove that. "But now," it wasn't, nobody knew what this gospel was. "But now It is plainly seen, that's what the word manifest says, means, by the scriptures of the, these are the prophetic writings, according to the commandment of the eternal God, made experientially known to the Gentiles for the obedience of the faith. So this gospel to grow, this gospel for maturity, has to do with exercising the faith. This is where we will spend, in this church, most of our time. I'm a shepherd, not a goat herd. If you were all goats, this would be the gospel I'd spend all my time with. Okay, well, I'd be a different gift, the gift of evangelism, okay? Got it? This is very important. Now, why is this gospel so important? Turn over to Ephesians, and then we'll get back to Romans. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 14. He's actually talking about the precepts in this gospel. Why does a Christian need to know the gospel for maturity? Well, I can tell you that this is an experience that never ends in this life. Verse 14, fourth chapter of Ephesians. That henceforth you may be no more infants. This is a child who can't put a sentence together and maybe just da-da-da-da, and that's it. Blown to and fro and carried about by every wind of Old Testament doctrine, with the dice, that's the, you know, cheating at gambling, of men, and the clever methodology whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So this gospel is taught to Christians to keep them from being blown around by every fake doctrine. That's the summary. Back over to Romans 6, verse 4. What I'm telling you is in verse 4, the imputation of us into his death and burial, and the expectation that we live a different kind of life in the last part of verse 4 is a promise of potential that is not necessarily necessary to know for initial salvation. Let me tell you another thing that if you mix up these two gospels that you'll mix up. You'll mix up the tenses of past and present. Most people, most humans, I'm accessing my memory in terms of experience and Piaget and a few. I think by four and a half, most humans figure out yesterday was and today is. I think it's somewhere around there. I could be wrong. Most Christians, when they mix up these two gospels, don't know the difference between was and is. They're 4.5 years old, Christian-wise, okay? Back over to Romans 6, verse 4. In the last part of verse 4 is a promise from God. It's a potential, and it's very clear here that it is a subjective means it's a potential. It's in this case, it says that even so that we should. It doesn't say every Christian will. And the word walk has to do with ordering a lifestyle in a newness or a freshness of life. So after initial salvation, in the present, a Christian should live out that salvation. Do you hear the word should? That means it doesn't always happen. That's in the language here. Now, we have in this context, we have a second promise in verse 5. I've gone over this 100 times, so I'm going to go over it quick today. In verse 5, when I read it in my translation, what you will see is the promise that even though I'm positionally in Christ at the right hand of God the Father now, that doesn't replace the fact that I will physically be with Christ throughout eternity in a resurrected body. That's verses 5 and 8. We put those together last week, and today we intend to go back to verses 6 and 7. Verse 5. For since we have in the past with present results sinned, joined, this is not glued, but joined, not planted, joined with the likeness of his death. Now, how was that? By baptism, back in verses 3 and 4. Contrarywise, indeed we shall in the future be joined to his resurrection, or the likeness of his resurrection. Either way, you have an ellipsis. So in the future, here's the second promise in this passage. In the future, I will get a resurrected body. And you will too if you're saved. Now in verse 8, we have the third promise that we have in this passage. Now since, I'd probably translate this, we died co with Christ, we are in the present believing that we shall be living with him. That believing is in the present. I didn't have to believe at initial salvation I was going to get a resurrected body. That's Christian truth. That's part of the gospel to grow, or the gospel for maturity, gospel to be established, the gospel to be firm. So we have three promises. One, we have the potential to live a higher order of life. Two, our positional, verse five, our positional truth will not replace our actual resurrection. Verse 8, that when we are resurrected, we will be co-living with Christ. Okay, now what we want to do is we want to go back and review the concept between, this is going to be a little abstract, but we can do it. We want to get the difference between believe. See, I remember I before E. And faith. The difference between that and reckon. Impute or count. They're all the same word. Now, I told you this last week, and I want to show it to you by something you're very familiar with. Believe is always future. And it has to do with believing in a promise from God. Well, your belief is only as good as who promised it. If I promised you I'm going to give you $1 million and you believe that, that's not a very good belief. But if you believe God, it's 100%. Do you see the difference? Well, the other one would be 100% too. 100%, I ain't giving it to you, okay? Now, reckon is always in the past. Let me add another dynamic to this. Belief is always from God. It's a divine enabling. Reckoning is human. Do you remember that verse I keep reading over in 1 Corinthians 3? We are co-workers with God. You can see how these come together. So there's three promises in this passage. Those three promises are going to require belief and divine quality of faith. Since they're in the future and after initial salvation, it would be part of the fruit of the Spirit directionalized at these three promises. This passage also had imputation in the sense that I'm imputed into Christ, I'm imputed into his death, I'm imputed into his burial. That's God's reckoning. It's not always human, but we'll see that we are going to have, I shouldn't have put that, it's not always human, God reckons, but we're going to have to reckon too, because I know where we're going, that we're going to verse 11. Now let's go to a passage we all know, I hope, by heart. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. In verse 3, he's talking to Christians. Now I'm jumping right in the middle of the gospel for salvation. And the reason I wanted to separate these two is, you'll see, we're jumping right into the middle of this context in verse 2, rather, not verse 3. The third word from the end, believed, is a past tense. So when he's talking to Christians, he says, you, this is an aorist, at a point in time in the past, believed this truth. So they believed it in the past to be saved. What did they believe? Now I'm going to really be very, very careful here. You can believe. Now the word believe is used so many ways that it's very hard. I mean, here there's two kinds of belief. But a person, let's do it this way. When I use the word believe, I'm going to try to only use it as a divine enabling. Although it is used different ways, and you can see that in verse 2. A person can understand as historical fact that Christ died, that he was buried, and he rose again. Understand that as a historical fact. And still be unsaved. Because that is history and it's true. That is in the past. Here. It's in the past. It's not future. So if belief, and you'll see here that it's true, is always future. Now listen to this. Do verses 5 through 9 that talk about historical evidence that this happened, is that part of the faith to be saved? You should say no. So what did they believe in? And when I gave those historical facts, what's the one thing I left out? I left out, he died for your sins. That's the part we have to believe in. Now, as an unsaved person, he died for my sins and that'll save me. That's where he says that they're saved in verse 2. That he saved me when I'm unsaved and I believe that Christ paid the price for me. That will save me. At that point in time, it's future to me. So the belief is not in the facts of his death. No, let's do careful. Not in just the facts of his death, burial, and resurrection. The belief is in the fact that his death, burial, and resurrection were sufficient enough to pay for my sins. That's left out in the history. In verse 9, 5 through 9, you will have no, although there are historical witnesses of his resurrection, there's no historical witness in verses 5 through 9 that he died for your sins. So the belief as an unsaved person in the future is that his death was sufficient for a rich shaker of sins. And boy, that was a big one. That it was sufficient enough to pay for my sins and that I don't have to do anything else but believe he paid for them. Now, let me ask you this. As a Christian, am I still directionalizing faith at that? No. Because now it's in the past. He saved me. First verse of Hebrews 11 chapter. Now faith is that which substantizes or makes concrete that which is hoped for and not seen. The content of my salvation is that I'm saved. Verse 2. Once I believe that, it is real to me. It's a concrete fact in my mind. Now, look at the last part of verse 2. Unless you believed in vain. So there's other kinds of belief. Or is it belief or faith? Yeah, unless you have believed in vain, without an object. So if a person in the realm of their human ability believes in the factual historical account of death, burial, and resurrection, but doesn't have the divine enabling to say that Christ dying for our sins was sufficient for everything, nothing needs to be added, then it's without an object. If you believe what I just said, and you can read a tract that has a Roman road in it, I was just reading a tract yesterday morning, of including verses 5 through 9. That I don't see for our sins in 5 through 9. So the part that takes divine enabling, actually it takes the blind being removed or the gift of faith, to believe that if I understand that Christ totally paid for my sins and that's sufficient to save me, then I'm saved. After I'm saved, that is a concrete concept in my mind. Now, what's different between that and reckoning? Faith is based on actual promises, and since they're based on promises from God, they never go awry. They're 100%. Reckoning is based on past facts. Now let's go back to Romans 6. Verse 6. Because now what Paul is going to say, he's not going to come out and say it, but I'm going to tell you what he's doing. He's going to say, now God reckoned this stuff, and since God reckoned it, you need to reckon it. So now Paul is going to take the truth of how God the Father looks at us in Christ, and he's going to say, since God the Father looks at yourself this way in Christ, you had ought to look at yourself that way. Now, when God does it, what's the percentage? 100%. When I do it, they have to use words like in verse 4, should, might, could. It's called a subjunctive. In some of our cases, occasionally. Okay? But what Paul is going to do, he's going to say, okay, now God's thinking this stuff. Now you think it. I want you to know, if this is getting a little esoteric, this is meat. What I'm giving you today, it ain't applesauce, okay? This is filet mignon, as far as I'm concerned. Medium rare, 133 degrees. 150? Okay. This is one of our, in any partnership such as marriage, there's always little. And one of the things I've learned is you cook her meat to death and then put mine on and then we're good. Okay, so it's a little different for each person. So however you picture the most beautiful meal, the best meal I can tell you, I think Barbara will agree with this, that we ever had was a steak, a ribeye steak on Cedar Hill Boulevard. They used to have a cattleman's there, and I ate the fat, the gristle, and everything. That's what these verses are right here. These are the best. Picture the best meal you ever had. This is some of the best spiritual food you've ever had. Verse 6. Paul is going to take what God counts in verses 1 through 4 and 5, and he's going to say, now you need to start lining your thoughts up that way too. Now, since it's in the area of reckoning, I have to go back and say, well, God reckoned this at my initial salvation. I have to go back and reckon that same way. But since I'm not God, I can't do it perfect like he does. That's important. Verse 6, knowing, now this is experiential knowledge. This means putting into practice. Not just once. Practice doesn't mean once. I got, when sometimes, this I get impressed with this. When you go to the gym, I see these people paying the exercise masters or whatever they are, and they come in there, and I know body, I ain't got the best body type, but they come in there, and I saw this one woman over a period of 2 weeks, you could tell that her body wasn't developing the way she wanted, and she was getting discouraged, and the trainer, that's what it is, personal trainer, said, you got to get with it, you're just starting, and had to encourage her. Just as in physical exercise, I actually have two verses for this. Over in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Titus and Timothy, it says that you have to exercise. Now, going to the gym, back to my illustration, if I think I'm going to go to the gym for 1 week and make a body type change, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. This word for knowing in verse 6 is talking about, I'm just going to make this up, okay? Just as an analogy. It's talking about going to the gym for 2 years, okay? Not just a week and thinking your body type is going to change and getting discouraged. This is experiential knowledge. Verse 6, Romans the 6th chapter. Experientially knowing or practicing this, that our old man, not is, but was crucified with him. When was our old man crucified? Well, let's go back to verse 4, we were baptized into his death. So when our old man was crucified, it had to be on the cross in God the Father's mind, appropriated to me at initial salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't answer this out loud because you might get it wrong, but I want you to get it right, so we're going to ask the question. Was my old man really crucified? No, in the Father's mind it was crucified. Now, what I want to do, let's wait till next week. Then I'll have my outline. But what I want to show you next week is the old man, and Schofield's wrong here. Oh, Rich, you're going against Schofield. Well, I'll prove to you Schofield's on the edge of being right, but he's wrong. And that would be on page 1198, footnote 2. The old man is not the sin nature. The old man is our position in Adam. And what we're going to show you when we go to the book of Colossians, which hooks up with the 6th chapter here, that as a Christian, I'm either living in my position in Adam, which is the old man, sinning, or I'm living in my position in Christ, which is the new man, not sinning, being righteous. Where are these positions from a Christian's point of view? In our mind. We're going to have to, when we get to the 11th verse, we're going to have to reckon, this is human responsibility, and determine which one of those positions we're going to function in. Now, it works out, we get some help. Let me give you a little optimism before we get there. Turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans. Because we're going to see that we have to put our old body parts that do bad things to death. Well, you know, I tried to tell that part of my body and it ain't working. Let me show you that we get help. Romans, and this is just a segue to next week, Lord willing. Romans 8:13, page 1201. Romans 8:13. For assuming for the sake of argument, We are living. Now, what kind of living would that be? Well, we'll get to that. It's living after the quality of flesh. We are fixing to die. So you have a switch. If we are living spiritually after the flesh or the sin nature, we're fixing to die physically. But that's not the part we're emphasizing. We want to emphasize the second part of the optimism, the second part of the verse. But if by, not through, by the Holy Spirit, you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall go on living physically. What this verse says is that when we align ourselves, back in Romans the 6th chapter, when we think the thoughts God wants us to think about the imputation we have in Christ and negate our imputation that we have in Adam, the old man, that we're going to get help with that. Do you see who's going to help us? Who's going to put the body parts that do things wrong to death for us? My Bible says the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do when we go back to Romans 6, we're going to see if we think a certain set of thoughts. Now, we can't think them on our own. We have to be fessed up, all kinds of requirements to get there. But if we think a certain set of thoughts, that's our human responsibility. And then the Holy Spirit will come in and give us the strength or strength. And that will be a co-working with God to nullify and negate the sin nature. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the practical aspects of your word. And we thank you for